Okay, so we are in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to go 1 through 8. So here we go. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So that's the first eight verses. We'll probably finish through that far next week. Obviously, Acts 1:8 is a famous verse. Most of you probably know it. Some of you, many of you, have probably memorized it. Acts 1:8 is one of the first handful of verses that I ever memorized as a brand new Christian. It's a powerful verse. It's a missions verse. But I would say it's more of a mission verse than a missions verse. And I'll explain the difference next week when we talk about it. But this whole first section, just to give you a little bit of background, is a recounting, basically, of how Luke finished his gospel. So he finishes his gospel in roughly the same way. And as a means of picking up where he left off, he kind of reviews a little bit of how he ended. And so his gospel ends with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And so that is the climactic ending of his gospel. Whereas here in this account of the Acts of the Apostles, it's just the beginning. It ushers in a new era, a new season of the church, the followers of Jesus now taking his gospel to the ends of the earth. So he kind of recounts it. So I'll be referring back to Luke 24 quite often as we compare the two accounts. If you want to stick your finger in Luke 24 so you can move back and forth easily, we'll do that a couple times. The second thing I wanted to bring to your attention before we kind of get into the discussion is that I don't know if it bothered you. It bothers me every time I read it that the first sentence is not a complete sentence. How many of you are like me and that bothered you? Like, it felt like something was supposed to come and it never did. And then we start a new sentence. And even the second sentence isn't a complete sentence. You're like, what is going on? It's because in the Greek, it's all one sentence from verse 1 through verse 5. It's all one giant sentence. And so for the sake of us English-speaking people and reading people, I guess, I don't know, we can't handle that long of a sentence. They divided it up for us a couple of times. So if it bothers you, in the original, it wasn't divided up like that. It's one giant sentence, verses 1 through 5. So that's what we're going to try to handle tonight, is the first sentence of the book of Acts. So as we begin, as I often do, as I like to do for those of you who are here for the first time, I just want to open it up to you. First five verses. Let's focus in primarily on the first two verses initially. What do you see there that you have questions about, that something that strikes you as odd or that you really like? Anything that comes to mind? Yes.
Okay.
I mean, imagine what kind of letter that was, right? I mean, if I write a letter that long, I'm calling it a book. I don't care what anybody else calls it. I'm calling it a book. It was originally combined. This thing is a two-part series that circulated independently of the other gospels and letters as one complete work. So it was one complete work that the early church leaders decided to divide up into two because they wanted to put the gospel of Luke in with the other three gospels and make that a work that circulated around. So that's when it kind of separated. So this is one big work that he did that I would call a book. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. Any other questions?
So, in verse 1, when it says he wrote everything that Jesus began to do and teach, I just kind of think, no, you wrote everything that Jesus didn't talk.
Okay.
Why does it say began? Because he already went to heaven and stuff, you know?
Good question. Anyone have a thought on that? Why would he say began? Yeah. In fact, in the Greek, that word is emphasized. It's an emphatic word. He's saying, what I've written down in this giant book I just wrote is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of Jesus' work. And I'm going to continue his work as he's working through the apostles and disciples in early church. So I think he's making a specific point about that. That this, we're just beginning. I mean, the gospel is about his, you know, saving us, people who deserved condemnation because of our sin against a holy God. And he accomplished that salvation in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. So that story is complete that we now go out and share. And so he's just beginning his redemptive work. Now he's accomplished in other words, he's built the lifeboat. Now he's going to go out and save all the people. So he's just beginning. Good question.
Is Theophilus like an actual person, or is it translated like lover of God?
Yeah, it's a friend of God, loved by God. So a lot of people think it's just a representation of those who are his, right? Some people go a little bit crazy because of the structure of the name and say it represents some Greek Greek governmental leader. It's like it's a cryptic code word for him. But most sane people just say, no, this is probably a real dude. Because in his gospel, he gave him a kind of a title, Most Excellent Theophilus? Theophilus? Yeah, and that's actually a kind of a real title. That's someone who's honored, who has a position of authority. And so most people think, no, this is a real person that's really seeking or has just believed, and Luke is writing for him the accounts of Jesus and the early church to strengthen his faith. And so he is writing to a real person, most people think. Yeah, good. Anything else? Okay, well, a lot of people think if he was a real person, which he is, but he's a representation of a group of people who are new in their faith, maybe not as familiar with Judaism, that he's a Greek speaker or a Greek by culture. He probably, because of what's written in this account, both of his gospel and Acts, there's so much history, so much connection to Israel and to the Old Testament, that this person has to at least be familiar with Judaism, but not someone out of that culture. So this is written to strengthen their faith, to give them a firm foundation for why they should trust Jesus, and for why they should be going out and sharing it, because it is that important. And God is with you when you do it. So that's why he wrote it. Anybody surprised by verse 2 when he said, after he, referring to Jesus, had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen? Anybody surprised by that a little bit? Why did that surprise you? See if you got the same reasons that I do. Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, right? Okay, that's one thing. What else might surprise you about that? Jesus what? Right. Right. Why did Jesus need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit? Why would that be a question? When is this in history? When is this event taking place? After he is resurrected from the dead, he's meeting with his disciples post-death and resurrection. And he's giving them these commands. So let's go back to the original part where he wrote in Luke chapter 24. As he recounts this ending period of Jesus with his disciples. So let's start in verse 36 of 24. These are the other appearances of Jesus. While they were telling all these stories of Jesus appearing, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" So, real quick, Jesus is demonstrating that he is physically alive. It's not necessarily that he needs to eat. He just wants to share a meal with them to further support the reality that he is physically alive right in front of them. Also note that Luke is condensing lots of things into a one big compact paragraph. So let's read on. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Remember that, because we're going to refer to that again here in a little bit. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." What's the promise? We'll find out here in a minute. "But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then he let him out and he ascended into heaven. Okay? So that's what Luke is referring back to. When Jesus met with his disciples and commanded them, stay in the city. So we see that here in Luke's account of Acts, when later on he's going to say, wait for what the Father has promised. Don't leave Jerusalem. So that's what he's referring to. So this is post-resurrection. He's appearing to his disciples. And Luke says that he gave them these orders, or he commissioned these apostles by the Holy Spirit. What strikes me about that is, in my mind, I'm thinking, he's resurrected. He is demonstrating his power over death. He is standing before them alive again. And Luke makes this comment about he is commanding them through the Holy Spirit. That surprised me. Does that now sink in a little bit? That he is still, according to Luke, operating in the power of the Holy Spirit as he's ministering on earth? If that's true, what's the significance of that? What do you think Luke is communicating as he recounts that? He didn't need to say that. He could have totally left that out and just said, Jesus gave them these commands. Stay in Jerusalem until you get the Holy Spirit. So why did Luke include that?
Maybe if Christ is
Bam. Did you hear that? If Christ is operating in the power of the Spirit, then that's what we should do also. I think, and we've talked about this before, as we dealt with the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus with his disciples at the end of the Gospel of John. Exactly what is Jesus in this moment? Exactly what phase is he in? Because he hasn't yet ascended to the Father. That's about to happen. He hasn't yet been fully glorified in the Father's presence and taken his place at the Father's right hand, interceding for us constantly. He hasn't quite got there yet. So exactly who is he at this moment? Exactly. I don't know. I don't think any of us know. To guess, I think, would be foolish. All we know is that Luke says he's still operating by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he has the ability to walk through doors that are locked and appear in places. So it's a wild kind of in-between phase. And so what I think Luke is communicating is that Jesus here is at once our Lord and Savior, our example of how we are to minister and preach the gospel, and the gospel message itself, all wrapped up into one. And that in the power of the Spirit, we bring this message of Jesus to the nations. And I think he was just demonstrating that Jesus is, he's everything. He's the complete package. It's everything that we could need or hope for or imagine. He is our Lord and Master. He is our example, and he is our salvation. And so I think you nailed it. I think he is operating in the power of the Holy Spirit even now, giving these commands to the apostles. How much more should we operate in the power of the Spirit, which will go towards why they needed to wait as we get into that. Okay? So, good. So, let's move on. So, we talked about Theophilus, talked about began, we talked about the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's giving the orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. That's pretty clear. He chose these 12 for a reason. 12 is a significant number. And we read that Jesus says to his apostles that they're going to be with him in heaven, and they're actually going to have authority to judge. Why I couldn't get that out, I don't know. To judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that's why we'll read later on that Judas had to be replaced in this group of 12. And so then he says, to these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 3, what do you see there that strikes you or that you have questions about? Yeah.
And second of all, like for 40 days, like he just immediately went into a worship of your Father.
Yeah.
But that's like top
notch. Yeah. Yeah. Convincing, go ahead.
Sorry, is the fact that it was exactly 40 days?
I mean, obviously that's a significant number, right? There's several 40 days within the history of Israel. You have his testing of 40 days, you have the 40 days of rain. Yeah, it's a significant number. Why that has to be 40 days, I'm not exactly sure. I don't want to read too much into it, but that really is a significant period. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives probably the most complete list of appearances of Jesus. It's not comprehensive because there's some things we know about that he doesn't include, but it's probably the most complete an ordered list that we have. Over these 40 days, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, recounts all that happened. So verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Remember that. and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. They're still alive. You could talk to them, people who saw Jesus alive. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also in a vision on the road to Damascus. So that's a list of Paul's list of Jesus demonstrating that he had risen from the grave according to the scriptures as it was written hundreds of years before it ever happened. And it was proven by Jesus over the period of 40 days. Luke uses a very strong word. The words there by many convincing proofs are, it's beyond any shadow of a doubt. It could not be otherwise. We have determined, based on the evidence, that there is no question. Jesus, who was crucified on the cross and buried in a tomb and laid there for 3 days, is now alive. We have seen him. We have eaten with him. We have touched. We have heard that this man is alive. And then we saw him go up into heaven. Why is that so significant? That it be beyond any doubt? Kind of unbelievable. Even in this day and time, nobody thought it could ever happen. Nobody wanted to believe it. It is the foundation of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the church. It is the foundation for the beginning of the church. It is the foundation for the success of this new missionary task that Jesus really did rise from the grave and ascended into heaven. It is essential to our salvation. And so it had to be beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you heard me say this last week, if you were here, this is the reason why we see these men and these women who were formerly hiding, now boldly proclaiming the gospel. Because it has been verified to their minds completely that it's true. It's true. This man has risen from the grave. He must be the Messiah, the Son of God. So by many convincing proofs, he appeared over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, I told you to remember a couple of things. What is Luke referring to, or what does Scripture, New Testament Scripture, refer to when it's speaking of the kingdom of God? Let's discuss this a little bit. What are some things that come to mind when you think of the kingdom of God? Anybody want to jump out there?
Well, obviously heaven.
Okay.
His spiritual kingdom.
There you go. Heaven or eternal life in glory with God. That's what I think of too. What else? What? A holy people, a priesthood, a kingdom of people that he has gathered together for himself. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Creation perfected. Restored back to its original purpose. Yeah, that's good.
The establishment of his kingdom here on earth, and perhaps later on his eventual fulfillment of the kingdom of God.
Okay.
On earth when he returns.
Okay. So I get kingdom on earth fulfilled when he returns. What is kingdom on earth in the meantime?
He's establishing here
his church. His church, his purposes for mankind, his salvation for the humans who have rejected him. He is drawing them in away from their rebellious lives to forgiveness through his blood so they can know him. It's eternal life in knowing Jesus even right now. It's being adopted into his family. It's the gospel. It's the story of God redeeming his people. and creating a kingdom, restoring things the way they should be, now in part, then perfectly when he comes again. When he's talking about the kingdom of God, what he's talking about here is, as Dr. Luke is recounting for us what Jesus was speaking to his disciples about, is he was telling them, he was reorienting them to a proper understanding of the kingdom of God. See, they're Israelites. And the Israelites considered this God their God, right? And he was the biggest God. He beat up all the other gods, right? And his kingdom or his reign was universal. What they failed to understand that they were just supposed to represent him to all the peoples. And they didn't do that very well. And so because of that, because they rebelled against God, didn't trust him, their earthly kingdom was often overthrown. This is the story of the Israelites and their history. So God's reign, his kingdom is universal, right? Without limits, over all things. It's represented on earth by the nation of Israel. And so as long as they're walking in obedience and God is blessing them for that obedience, we have a visible representation of that kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. But as soon as they start walking away, he disciplines them by causing other people groups to conquer them, thereby weakening this idea of the kingdom. Eventually, they get carried away in captivity, and their temple gets destroyed, and all this stuff happens to them. And so now what happens is their understanding of the kingdom of God becomes future. As the promises, they've got these promises in the prophets of a coming Messiah who's going to lead them in victory over their enemies. And so they've also got the prophecies of a suffering servant who's going to sacrifice himself for them, but they don't quite have a category for that. And keep in mind, they're looking from the perspective of neither one of these things have happened yet. So they're looking linearly straight ahead. And they're seeing these prophecies, both of suffering servant and conquering king. And they're like, well, I don't really like the suffering servant one, so we'll throw that one out. Conquering king, I like that one. So we're going to focus on this Messiah who's going to come, and what's he going to do? He's going to reestablish his kingdom, which of course is us, our kingdom on this earth. So that's what they were looking for in the Messiah. They were looking for a military leader that was going to conquer their enemies and establish the power of Israel. And so what Jesus did is he had to redefine it for them. And so what he taught them was that all of these scriptures that pointed to the Messiah that talked about suffering and sacrifice, that had to happen first. He had to die first. He had to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sins so that his creation could be forgiven first. That had to happen. And then later on, he's going to come back and take us to be with him. And that's when he's going to restore creation. That's when he's going to establish his kingdom with his church, all those who are called by his name. And so, see, we have the benefit of being in the middle of it. So it's easier for us to see it. Because we can look back and understand, because we have the New Testament, the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit, we can look back and understand, of course that's what had to happen. Well, how difficult is that? It's clearly in the Old Testament, if they were paying attention. Yeah, easy for us to say now. And we can look forward to the second coming of Christ. Okay? But they didn't have that luxury. So he is teaching about the kingdom of God that all of these scriptures pointed to the fact that the Son of God had to offer his blood to pay the penalty for our rebellion. He had to convince them of that, that that was true. And even then, they didn't quite understand until Luke says in chapter 24 of his gospel, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So they finally got it. Oh, This was supposed to happen. Oh, okay. I kind of get it now. All right. Well, you're alive, so that's good, I guess, Jesus. So that's what he's talking about there. He's concerned. He's explaining the things concerning the kingdom of God, which is all of that. The fulfillment of the scriptures, that he had to die and be buried and rise again, that he's going to now save his people and then come again and establish all things, the coming reign of God. It's all part of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom is near, Jesus often taught. It has come initially, and we see it in part because we have a relationship with him. Make sense? And so then he goes on, Dr. Luke says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. And so that's what the main clause is this command. All of this other stuff was building up to this command of wait. Wait here until you have the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. Okay? So what about verse 4, we're in 4 and 5. What about 4 and 5 that you have questions about? Anything? Go ahead. Yeah. How are we going to be able to do this? Well, here's how. Through the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a taste of that. Yeah, that's cool. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Be patient. Don't run ahead. What's significant about waiting in Jerusalem? Anybody pick up on that? Yes. Yes, there is. It's just after Passover, and it's like 50 days later that the next feast happens. So we're coming into that. So there's also going to be a crowd. We see that at Pentecost, right? That there's a crowd from all the nations coming. So why would that be significant? Yeah. Yeah. And then they're going to go back.
Yeah, they have a big audience. It's going to spread out and go all over the earth after that.
That's right. It's going to spread out. Jerusalem wasn't their home. They were from Galilee. They were fishermen and tax collectors and stuff. They weren't from there. Jerusalem was the center of their culture, and not just their culture. Jerusalem was a crossroads of trade. This was a significant city. This was a powerful city, and this was a strategic city. And so he says, okay, I've convinced you I'm alive, and I'm still ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit as an example for you to follow. But you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. So don't go running home and don't go running out there doing anything yet. Just wait. Wait for my timing. Wait for my power. Wait for my enabling. And when it comes, you'll know. And then go. And sure enough, that's what's going to happen. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves because that's the story we're going to get into later. But that's exactly what happens. They waited. The Spirit came, the promise of the Father, and they were enabled to do something really miraculous. As they spoke, people from every culture, every language who were present actually understood what they were saying. Pretty cool. Did you have something? Yeah. Yeah. And so that Right. That's coming. That's coming. Right. And so what does Luke mean, or is it Jesus? Is he quoting? He is quoting. No. It's Luke. He says he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, you heard from me. But I think that is a quote because that's what Jesus says, remember, in that last appearance, as recorded in Luke 24. He says to them, wait for what the Father has promised. What does he mean by that? I know we mean Holy Spirit, but what's he referring to? When did the Father promise that? Okay, so that's, I think, what Jesus is referring to when he says, what I told you about. In that Last Supper discourse in John, when he's explaining all these things are going to happen to him, and he talks about how the Father's going to send them a helper, and it's good that he goes away so that the Father can send him. So that's when he talked about it. But when did the Father promise it? Yeah, several times throughout the Old Testament, we have this promise. And I was going to read them to you, but I'll just say them, the verse references, and you can look them up later. Joel 2, 28 through 32. That's the passage that Peter quotes in chapter 2 at the sermon at Pentecost. Joel 2, Isaiah 44 and others, but Isaiah 44, 3 through 5, I think is the best. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27, probably my favorite. Where God says through Ezekiel, there's coming a day where I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh and I'm going to put my spirit in you so that you will walk according to my ways, so that you will follow me, so that it will be your delight to do my will. That day has come. The promise is almost there. It's just a few days away. And the Spirit's going to come on the disciples, and they're going to have the power. We sang about it. There was one of the songs was about, I don't have the strength to obey you. I don't have the ability to walk according to your ways in my own flesh, but by your Spirit I can. It has been promised for centuries, and it's finally here. The promise of the Father to give his people his Spirit to enable them to walk along his path. That's the advantage that we have over the nation of Israel, is that when we confess our faith to Christ and believe in his sacrifice for our sins, we get the down payment of our eternity, which is the person of the Holy Spirit in us. And it changes what you value. When I'm sharing the gospel with somebody and they, I can tell, are uncomfortable because they think, well, if I believe this stuff, then I've got to give up this and I've got to give up that and I've got to stop doing this or start doing that. I don't let them off the hook. I want them to know, yes, there are going to be some changes that happen. But I also let them know that if they trust Jesus and he puts his Spirit in them, they're going to want to. They're going to want to. It changes our whole value system. It changes what we treasure. The Holy Spirit in us changes how we see the world. We now see it as an opportunity, everything that God has created, to glorify him. Whereas before, maybe we were stingy with that because we wanted to glorify ourselves. And it's really a gift of the Holy Spirit that we even get to the point where we recognize that that's wrong. And we feel that kind of remorse or conviction or desire to turn away from that former way of life, always seeking ourselves. And then we were able to give ourselves to him. And it changes everything. Nathan, I waited too long probably. I saw your hand up. Did you have something? No, you're just stretching? Okay, sorry about that. That's the power. That's what separates this truth, this reality, from everything else that's offered to you in the world. Nothing else can deliver on that kind of promise. That God Himself will be in you to give you the power to walk with Him and love it. Absolutely love it. That's the promise of the Father, and that's what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance to get you ready to trust Jesus. Once you trust Jesus, you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's powerful. That's what we need. As we'll see as we continue on in this passage, we need that in order to be able to fulfill the mission that Christ has given us. Any last minute thoughts before we close up? Yeah. Yeah, He's our example in every way. And He has shown us how to live. I thought I saw another hand. I want to close with this. Just to emphasize the point one last time. Turn with me to chapter 15 in Acts. I think this is cool. Trevor mentioned that funny statement about this is just the beginning, even though he'd already accomplished the purposes of God to enact salvation. It is Jesus moving and acting and working and leading His church. That's clear from every letter of the New Testament. But the agent involved in bringing glory to Jesus, as He is the head of the church and our leader, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is in us. And I just love these statements. So this is much later down the road. There's been an encounter with Gentiles. Gentiles are believing, and so the apostles gather together and they're trying to decide, what are we going to require of these non-Jewish believers? Should they get circumcised like us? Should they do all these different things like we did? What should we require of them? So they gathered together and they discussed this and they prayed together and they came up with a solution, an answer. So quickly look at the answer. It's verse 29. This is the answer. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. That's it, which is really cool. But look at the verse right above it. This is how they came to this conclusion. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. I love that. I love that it shows that even from the very beginnings, they were in consultation with God. They heard from God. They knew what God's desire was. They were led by the Spirit of God in these decisions that they were making. And then there's another example in just the next chapter. Also a good example of how we should act in carrying out God's will. Paul and his companions were just going. They were just going and sharing the gospel. There was no reason for them not to. It was an obvious task given to them. But they were going somewhere where God didn't want them to go yet. And so it says in chapter 16, verse 6, as this group passed through Phrygia, thank you, and Galatian, in the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and after they came to my Asia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by my Asia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. We had seen the vision. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, two things that I learned from this. One, go. And if you're doing something that God doesn't want you to do, he's got the ability to correct your path. And when he does, please conclude that God has got a different plan for you. Don't keep fighting against him. But number two, look at the intimate way that the Holy Spirit was involved in their ministry. A lot of commentators think that this could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and that the gospel of Jesus is the Acts of Jesus Christ. It is powerfully woven throughout this account of the early church. And therefore, my concluding challenge to you tonight, as we go out from this place, seeking to be his ministers, his representatives, his people, let us do it in the power that God has provided in the person of the Holy Spirit. Let us not minister and serve and work in our own strength, because that produces nothing. We can do nothing apart from him. It is futile, it is empty, and it is not eternal. Anything that we do according to our own ability. And so we, as his church, need to walk in dependence on Christ through prayer, through sitting, meditating, marinating in his word, knowing his word forwards and backwards, because we live there, and then walking out, trusting that he is guiding us and directing us. And when we hear his voice, we go. And unless his voice is wait, and then we stop. But we do it in his strength for his glory. And that's the only way to do it that will last. That's our calling. Okay? Can we do that? I think we can. I think we should. I think we just don't. We just don't. So I want to challenge you all. Seek Christ every day and let him be your guide and your strength. Okay? Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the gift of forgiveness, for the grace of your mercy. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who you poured out on us so that we can be enabled to know you, that we can be enabled to live a holy life that's pleasing to you, and that we can be enabled to make you known, to proclaim the gospel, to share the joy that we have in our relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus. And so I pray that we would not miss our opportunity to allow you to make yourself great in our lives. Please, God, come and do that. Come and do that in each one of our hearts so that you would be great in this place. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.